Some of you must be familiar with skywalks or autowalks. I don't know. People have different names for it. Moving walkways in the airports, you know, those sliding walkways make your life easy. I just have a picture if you've never seen one. These are quite convenient. You know, you are in a rush, you can walk there, or you can take that and just, you know, feel the breeze, do nothing and yet do something, kind of deal. For restless people like us, we still walk. And just feels like an angel. You walk faster than you're used to. You know, you pass the people who are walking at the same speed as you. It's quite nice. It's comfortable, restful. There are people who would sit on one end, I think on the right, people who don't want to do anything, and on the left, the people who want to pass the speed limit. It is efficient. It gets you from here to way over there. It could be 100 meters, 200 meters, 300 meters. Sometimes they run through 600 meters, but interrupted places for you to turn to different areas. And it's fast. You don't spend energy, but you get results. It's easy. And it's cool. It's cooler to be here than to be here. Now imagine a 200 meter walkway, and you're taking it, you are kind of glad, and then halfway, wrong way, I need to go back. What happens there? You're in the middle of it, you can't jump over the thing, can't walk back, you're just wasting a lot of time, or you have to walk twice as fast as this thing is going, or you just have to wait to get to the end and then turn around and go back wherever you need to go. It's very convenient. It's just hard to change your mind once you're in it. On the next picture, this is nice, but what if it has to go up? This is even nicer. And the next, stairs. Appreciate that. When you walk, that's one thing, but when you go up the stairs, this is good. What I want to point out is that how this makes your life easy. But then when you need to change your mind and you don't want to go where it goes, then it basically doubles the work. Then if you had regular stairs and these are going up, halfway you realize, I need to go back down. Now, the regular stairs, you just walk back down. But here, if you walk back down, it slows you. I mean, you're going to have to literally jump back down or just go up and back out. People who practice rafting see the same things. You have to go with the current. And it's fun. I mean, to some degree. Let's talk about those who do it at level one, or I know there are different classes of rivers. Class one. I don't know what class two is. Class one, it's for beginners. You and I hope you guys are not expert in this. And kids, we go with the river, with the flow. But when you're in the middle of it and you want to go back, that's really not an option. Right? You have to either fight the current to get yourself on shore, but you certainly cannot go back upwards. It is exactly the same thing that happens when you follow trends, when you follow the masses. Now everybody is doing this, or everybody is saying it. It's easier to do the same thing because nobody notices. When either we follow false teaching or we follow habits. You know, why do I have to do this? Everybody does. If you do what everybody does, it's easy. It's comfortable. Because you are appreciated. Sometimes you even have the listening ear of people because everybody is open to it. That's what we do sometimes at work. Not that I'm suggesting that you go against the contract that you signed and you know, push in your religion on people. But oftentimes we are afraid of that because we are afraid people will judge us or stop talking with us or fellowshipping with us, hang out with us, or he's bringing his Jesus stuff again. It's just easier to not talk about it. It's cool. You cruise. It's efficient because it doesn't bring you any trouble. It's inexpensive. Doesn't cost you anything. And let's face it, our young people think it's cool. But you don't have to be all religious and do, you know, things that are so old-fashioned. They just find it cool to go by what everybody else is doing. And I've noticed, sometimes you can give something to your child, it may not be that cool, but as soon as somebody else has it, suddenly that thing is cool. But it was cool when I bought it. But it's you, Dad. It's you. But other people, now they like it. Now they look at it, they go, wow, I feel better about this now. See, trends are easy to follow. Trends are like those walkways. Easy to go with them, but the moment you want to change your mind, it's very hard to do it. So I really want to encourage you today to do that changing mind if you are following trends. But the point is, why would I change? Why would I either move up of this or decide to go back? Whatever I decide to do. As long as this thing is moving, it's taking me somewhere. Am I taking the first exit or am I just saying, no, I'm getting out of there. I need to get out of the trend. Micah is a prophet. If you can bring the list, the one on prophets later on. Actually, this is fine. This is just a list of prophets and kings of Isaiah, just a comparison so you know who is who and who was where. You remember we spoke of Jonah. It's not supposed to be down here, but Jonah was with King Jeroboam here. Amos was across the board, and Hosea as well. Micah is he's a contemporary of Isaiah, except Isaiah started with King Uzziah, whereas Scripture tells us in verse 1 of Micah, the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he wasn't here, but he prophesied during these three kings. Now, if you remember last time we spoke of, we talked about Jonah. Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. This is the guy who actually enlarged the kingdom of Israel to its maximum after King Solomon, but not on his own, but he actually regained some of the land that was lost over different fights with neighboring tribes, neighboring nations. And at this point already, Assyria is strong. You remember we mentioned that? But they were having internal struggles. That's why they were able to do it. But on Judah's side, Uzziah did exactly the same thing. He enlarged the kingdom while Assyria was, you know, fighting their inner wars. So by the time Micah comes, Jotham is already enjoying the fruits of that economic growth. And here you can see we're talking about 27 years of rule here. So Jotham comes, and here it tells us, we have this mention in that particular column, it tells us if there was a good king. It says good, good means it started good, ended up good. This one started evil and evil. But you have those mentioned there. So Jotham, basically, with the economic prosperity, he decided to also have a spiritual prosperity. Basically started cleaning out the temples, making sure that we worship the Lord and we are not going towards those worshiping idols. And Micah is preaching through these three kings. Of course, in the middle of these two kings, you have an evil one. You compare with Jonah, who is ministering to an evil individual, bringing in idolatry in the kingdom, and yet he refuses to go and bring his prophecy to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was at a time having the internal struggle, not the city itself, but the whole Assyrian regime was having that struggle. But here we have a repentance of Nineveh. But later on, after all of the struggles of the Assyrian captivity, they ended up taking on who's the king? At this time, Hezekiah, Assyria was already strong enough. So they weren't in captivity, but they were vassal states where Assyria was taking over everything and they were ruling in Israel already. At one point, even they were deciding who is the king in Israel. In 1722, Assyria takes over and deportation begins back to Assyria. At this point also, during Micah's time, though he is ministering to the people of Judah, Israel is being taken captive. So you can see that while Micah is speaking, though he has two good kings here, there is already signs of God's judgment taking place across the border. Israel is under Assyrian rule. And Micah is telling them that God is judging the nation, but be careful. Don't let them laugh at you, because God is judging them as well. Their time will come. So he's trying to bring them a certain picture, and you will see that the prophets will do that very often. And we will see later on also with Nahum. They always give them two things. This is why it's happening to you, but this is not your final state. This is not what God is planning for you. This is not the last of it. You will see more coming. And so we want to follow that same path. We want to look more into what is going on with Israel. In the book of Micah, the reason I divided up from Micah 1 to 3, if you notice, Micah 1 starts with God telling the people in Israel and Judah, why is it that he has something against them? He actually, if you want to go back to the map of Israel, Renault, the previous screen. So we have Judah here and Israel there, and Micah is somehow giving the names of many of these cities. There is a pronouncement against each one of them. Most of them in Jerusalem, in Judah, and some in Samaria. But Samaria at this time is already under Assyrian rule. So he's not in that particular province. Besides, they have Hosea and Amos with them, speaking a similar message. It is easier for Hosea, for example, to preach to the king, who is causing people to go worship idols. But what you hear from Micah, you have seen that he is preaching or he's prophesying through three kings, two of whom are actually faithful to the Lord. And he's still speaking with lots of warnings. Why is that? Because for many centuries, Israel had the opportunity to repent from the things that they were doing, from idolatry, Israel and Judah. And that didn't happen. often. They were also, and this is what one of those things that are part of following trends, and I don't mean following trends in terms of your initiative, but rather in terms of the influence of the trend on you. We have to be conscious of the fact that we don't just decide to follow trends. They are very influential. They push you towards a certain direction. And it's just easy to let that happen. It's just easy to let your boat follow that current. So they are coming at the end of many centuries of idolatry, many centuries of injustices, and he will be citing them at one point. But he's speaking against those cities one at a time: Judah, Gath, Bethlehem Ephrath, Saphir, Bethesel, Zainan, Lashish, Moresheth Gath, and Adullam, Marisha. All of those cities are being called out, but they're not the only ones. He's just showing that these are all of the examples of cities that have something that the Lord wants to deal with. In chapter 2, he moves now to the people who have power in some way or form. Usually it will be economic power. They have money and they oppress the others. Or they have a position and they use that position to oppress others. So the influential people of the nation. In chapter 3, he moves from the influential people that we can still call the leaders to the real leaders, those who rule the nations, both kings and prophets. He has something against them. Now, chapter 4, he ends now with comparing. These are the people who lead you, these are the people who influence you, and this is the God who will lead you. That's the connection he wants us to see. Who should we follow and why do we follow them? So he paints those two pictures: the influential people in your society and what happens when you follow them, and your God and what happens when you follow him. Chapter 1, if you notice, when Micah is prophesying, he is not speaking to select people. He's not speaking to select people. He's speaking to everybody. When God has something against Judah or against Israel, he pronounces his judgment against everybody. The Assyrians are not going to go in Israel and look around, who are those who are faithful to Yahweh? Okay, we won't touch you. Yahweh sent us here for those who are idol worshippers. No, they will come and take everybody. They will come and take everybody. When we are part of something evil, we tend to also pay some of the price. We are in America, we are in North America, in Canada, and we pay the price to some degree. It's very difficult to not be, to some measure, materialistic in this land. It's very difficult. And I gotta tell you, moving from a place where you could switch, you have a place of wealth at home, but you can go somewhere else and it's poverty and you just adapt. If you have never been poor, it's hard to understand. I know some of you are and you know the difference. Or some of you have been, but you know the difference between having and not having. In our culture, it's very difficult to deal with too much material. I see that more in our children. They're like little worshipers. Not just ours, the children, all of them, they want. I mean, the amount of wanting is just incredible. I don't remember wanting that bad. But that's normal. That's not because I'm better. There wasn't much to want. If you wanted something, it was in a catalog that came from France. If you wanted it, you have to order it. It comes from France. No, here it's everywhere. You just walk, it's right there. Look, the other kid has it. Back then, the other kids had like a can. He was working his own car using a can and stuff that you could replicate. Pressure is hard. Pressure is difficult. We have to withstand it. We are part of a nation or part of nations that have found a new God, and we need to live a different life. It's tough. Sometimes we follow some of those gods. And when God is going to judge the nation, there will be a little bit of us in there taking some of the heat, especially when the judgment happens in our days. When, because of the materialism, this country goes bankrupt or goes to war, because it has made itself so many enemies, we will be in it. But how do we live in a way that is different? Or rather, why do we live differently, knowing that we can be in a land that the Lord is going to bring reckoning to? I'd like to point you to a certain hint. Verse 8, as before, actually, Micah is speaking about so many things. We can see the shame that is being exposed, shame of the guilt of people. In verse 2, Micah says, "Hear, all peoples, all of you, listen, all earth and all it contains." That means the shame of Israel, the shame of the people is going to be so great, everyone will see it. God doesn't work just silently or privately. Sometimes his reckoning comes and everyone sees. Sins will be exposed for all to see. God's countenance is unfavorable towards these people, Israel and Judah. And you can already see the expressions that somehow tells us of the distance between God and the people. Previously, God is in the temple, or he's in the tabernacle, so he's among his people. He's really the Emmanuel when they started with the in the desert and even going in the promised land. Emmanuel is among them. But look at the expression here in verse 2. It says, "And let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." At this point, he's not with you. He's not among you. He's from his holy temple. "For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place." He's coming down from his place. "He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." Whenever God comes for judgment, those are the expressions that you hear. God is not with us. Now, keep in mind, these are only expressions because God is still with them. He calls them his people. They didn't stop being his people. And he wasn't outside of these people. He was still among them. And one of the proof is simply that he has a prophet there. His word is still there. His will is still being communicated to them. But he's speaking in such a way that you understand that his countenance is unfavorable to us. Humility is what follows when God comes down. He comes down upon us. Humility ensues, and you can see those expressions in these terms. He will come down and tread on the high places. Basically, the places of loftiness for us, the places of glory, the places that really makes us proud. When he comes down, those places come down. And he gives you another picture there. He says the mountains will melt under him and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire. What happens to wax before the fire? It just comes down, melts. You can think of a candle, or like water poured down on a steep place. It just brings all of that down, all the dirt down. So everything that we have built, everything that this nation has built, will come to an end. I want us to take a time now and think of what are the things that I have built for myself. What are the things that I build for myself? I like to think of things that I am afraid to lose. What are the things I am afraid to lose? It could be things that are very legitimate to have. Okay? A job is legitimate. You need to have a job. You need to have it to provide for your family. But has it become an idol? Is the question. What do you have that, whether internally or subtly or in different settings, you can boast about as though you did not get it, you did not receive it? Those things are the things that we might lose on the way when the Lord brings reckoning. We will lose them, but we will lose them to the point where we cannot even recuperate. Listen to this. Verse 9, her wound is incurable. That's where Israel is at this point. Her wound is incurable. There is a time in our lives, there's a time in the history of Israel where even though God is gracious and God is loving and God is caring about you, there is a time when his discipline will come no matter what. And that reminds me a little bit of our discipline even at home. You know, sometimes a child will be, they will not listen to an instruction, or they will do the same things over and over. And then you start talking about patterns. And then you decide, even though this time they are repentant, they still need to be punished. And it has to be said in the spirit of verse 8. In the spirit of verse 8, you will still bring discipline. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. Basically, yes, I will bring the discipline, but you can see I am hurt. I'm sorry, I wish I didn't have to discipline you, but I must. We come to a place where God sees how repentant we are, but he must. Are you there? Is any of you there? To a place where you have hardened your heart for a long time, for whatever. Those are the places that God calls her wound is incurable. Now, you may, knowing God, you know what it means. Usually he says incurable and then he has a cure for you somewhere. What he probably means is that you cannot cure yourself. There's nothing that you can really do to correct this situation. God doesn't mean that he is unable. He's just like, oh, well, you know what? I'm sorry. If you had come earlier, it's not the Jesus answer to Lazarus' death. You know, listen, he's dead. If you had just come like a few days before, you would have found him alive. You would have healed the guy. Now he's dead and it's over. Well, God is saying it's incurable for you. But God is willing. And this is one thing I like to also somehow emphasize today. I know we had a question with Irene a couple of times, but many Christians don't understand that God weeps at their sins. I think we have sometimes such a fractured theology that God becomes just a cold God. He looks at you, do whatever, and he just smiles because he loves you because Christ died for you. No, it doesn't make sense. If he actually sent Christ to die for you, he is in your life. He is there to rejoice with you. He's there to lament when he sees you go the wrong direction. You are his son. You're not just a scorecard. It's not just a book with all of your sins that he washed away and this is it. You're not a book to the Lord. You are a child. So when he sees you go wrong ways, you have a father. Think of a father crying and praying for his son. Many of you know the feeling. Many of you know how many times you've been on your knees for children, because you know they're making the wrong decisions, but they have to make those decisions. You tell them, but you are on your knees and praying for them. God is lamenting over us. Doesn't lament over his enemies, by the way. He doesn't. He laments over his children. In chapter 2, God speaks. A lot of threats to the people. And particularly in verse 3, he tells them, listen, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your neck. This is something that is coming. It is unavoidable. He goes through a series of warnings, a series of threats, telling them this is what is going to happen to you. And you kind of wonder, what is it that they have done? And he gives examples here and there as he speaks to them. Verse 8, he says, you strip the robe off the garment of unsuspecting passersby. From those returned from war, you steal from the people returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one of them, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. You can simply imagine what is going on in this land. But in the midst of warnings, I want you to notice verses 12 and 13. In the midst of warnings, God says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. I will be noisy with them. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. And then he goes back to denouncing them. Have you ever heard something like that? Someone threatening you, and then in the midst of it give you something of, you know, he cares. Like, what is this? It's like split personality when it comes from a human person. But God wants you to know, he will take care. He just told you it's incurable. You won't escape it. And then he tells you, this is what I'm planning. Why is it that God can say it in the midst of difficult things, even in the midst of threats? First of all, it's because God is faithful to what he has said. He doesn't want you to lose track of the fact that there is a promise that has been made, that has been repeated many times throughout Israel's history. And he wants to show you, even through something that may sound contrary to that promise, he wants to show you he's sticking to that promise. The reason also is because we tend to go by circumstances. How many times people see stuff that are happening to them and somehow they feel God is against them? How many times? What if the child gets sick? What if job gets lost? What if sickness, disease strikes? What are the things that are susceptible to make you think that God is not with you? I know depression is definitely one of them. You have a lot. Depression causes you to feel you are absolutely alone. Well, God brings depression. He does. But He is there. See, the promise is that He is there. The promise is that He ensures that you are with Him. The problem with these people, when it comes to follow trends, listen to verse 11. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, "I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor," he would be spokesman to his people. Why do we have lies spread around? Why would a speaker be successful? We might say it's because he's gifted. We might say it's because he knows how to speak to the crowds. But I tend to think otherwise. Someone can be a very good speaker and he's simply not successful at what he's doing. Most of the time it's because we listen. What makes a successful speaker is that we listen to him. What makes a successful blogger is what? People read him. And then they send it, "Hey, read this. Hey, read that. Read this." He can't reach out many people. He needs people to come and read. He needs people to refer. That's what marketing teaches you, right? In making a blog successful. You expose it to a lot of people who are going to, you know, send out or refer or post on their own walls or whatever. People who spread lies are listened. We listen to them. And we are the ones making them successful. This passage is saying that there are people who would say falsehood and we're going to make them spokesmen. Do we encourage these kind of things? By following trends, we do that. I'm not saying every trend is wrong to follow. I'm just saying if you don't control what you choose to follow, you just go with the flow, we go with the current, then you are very close to do something like this. More than influential people that we follow, who are we listening to? Who are we emulating? Who are we supporting? All of those things. I know we had a conversation a couple of days ago, I guess, about how we like putting people in box. You know, you say something about maybe eschatology and immediately we know what you are. You know, you're an amill. You're a premill. You're a dispensationalist. We know that because you said one thing. Actually, I was reading about Jerry Falwell. I don't know what he is, but the guy who was speaking of his eschatological view said, he said this one day, or he responded to a question like this on a TV program. So based on that, he is a dispensationalist. I'm like, wow, man, based on one answer. So you mean he doesn't say anywhere what he is? He doesn't. But based on one answer, we can determine that he espouses all of this big doctrine right here. So if he believes this, so he probably believes X, Y, Z, and all of the other bunch of things. That's how society works. But that's also how we tend to work. That's how we tend to follow crowds. Somebody said something that really, really makes sense to you, helped you, and somehow changed your life, and you endorse the whole person. You just tend to, okay, let me give you a CD of this guy. Oh, listen to this guy, you're going to love him. You become an advocate without even checking what are the other things that this person could be saying that are totally unbiblical and very dangerous to follow. the inner workings of following trends, the habits that cause us to be either to follow trends or to create trends, to create the influence in the lives of others who would follow that. In chapter 3, Micah denounces the kings and the prophets. And in the language he uses is simply atrocious. At this point, again, I want to remind you, he speaks things that you find mostly in Israel. Mostly in Israel. But in Judah, he's also sending that warning. He tells them to the rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You are the rulers. That's your job. You paid for that, to bring justice to the people. But you hate good and you love evil. You tear off the skins from them and their flesh from their bones. You eat the flesh of my people. Of course, this is not literal. You strip off the skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as the pot and as meat in the kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. This is the kings. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time, because they have practiced evil deeds. Same thing for the prophets. Listen to what prophets do. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouth, they declare holy war. We've seen that even today. Preach hard on you, because you don't give. The moment you give, oh, God loves you so much. He will just multiply your gifts. Televangelist, you send 100. Actually, some of our neighbors, way when we were in the apartment, called us one day and said they sent money to, or they wanted to send money to this televangelist. They wanted to check if it's genuine. Like, I didn't know who it was. I didn't even check. I said, don't send your money. I said, why are you sending your money? He said, well, if you send your money, he will multiply it. I'm like, for real? Well, I wanted to tell him, you give me, I will multiply it the same way he does. Exact same way. But I say, no. He wouldn't multiply anything, because if he could multiply it, he would be sending it to you. Okay? He would have money that he has multiplied. He sent part of it, and he multiplies, send part. He doesn't wait for you, for yours to multiply. Those are the kind of people. They only bless you if you do something for them. When you don't, they are preachers of doom. Self-gain. He says one day those people will have nothing to say. That's their punishment right there. They will simply have nothing to bring to the people. I want you to see then this contrast. This is the picture that God is doing. He's painting the picture of the rulers and of the prophets. And then in one verse, listen to what he does. Verse 8. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage. This is the only one verse in chapter 3 speaking of what is the contrast. He spends the whole chapter talking about the wrong that the kings do and the evil prophets. And in one chapter he says, on this other hand, I have the Spirit of God. I don't know if you noticed, but Micah, we don't know much about the guy. There's no credentials about him. This is the one thing we know. This is his credentials. I operate under the power of the Spirit of God. When we fight trends, we don't go just like this. We need to know that we operate under the power of God's Spirit. Courage is needed. Notice that number one. Courage is needed. Even those prophets who only prophesy good when you do good to them. Listen, what he's saying that is that these people are cowards. It takes courage to do your job. when you have a trend. I don't tend to think Jonah was very courageous, tell you the truth, because Renaud, can we go on the columns? This guy, Jeroboam, was a very powerful king, but very evil. But you saw the zeal of Jonah. With all of the evil he saw here, listen to what Hosea and Amos are saying about these kings. And wonder, why wouldn't Jonah speak so loud against the kings of Israel? I mean, rather than fleeing to Tarshish, flee back to Israel and tell them, listen guys, the Lord is serious. He's going to save Nineveh. How about you guys act up now? You know, change the things that you're doing. Repent. Otherwise, the Ninevites will receive the gospel. No, rather go to Tarshish. It's a difficult thing to go in the kingdom and be the only one to speak doom. When they all rejoice, I don't know what you're talking about, that God isn't for us. I mean, listen, we are winning wars. We are fighting this neighbor. We're taking over the land. We are, you know, gaining the north back. And you say that the Lord is not with us? Of course he's with us. You are the only one saying that. It takes courage to go against the grain. As a child of God, we need to be comfortable that the Lord being with us is going to take both courage. And here in the case of Micah, he says justice. Courage and justice. And so he continues with this attack on the people of Israel. And so in chapter 4, he plans now, he changes the shift. He shifts his speech. After having pronounced all sorts of judgment against Israel, against Judah, he now paints a picture. It's just one chapter because he's going back to it in chapter 5. But I love chapter 5. The reason I cut chapter 5 out is because it starts with the birth of Christ and it will end with salvation. So it's just totally new message that is there. But just let you know, there is really no trend in Micah. Most commentaries have, each one has their division. So it's not any cut and clear book. But I like this particular segment simply because the other message is quite, it is unique in and of itself. It's more leading us into the gospel. Here, what I see is mostly what God invites us to do in the midst of this kind of tribulation that we see in the kingdom of Israel, even in our own lives. So he's painting this picture in chapter 4 about the last days. While you are in tribulation, while you are suffering, while everything may translate into we are done, and God even told you that, but he says, listen, look ahead. This is where I'm leading you. And Micah is speaking just as we would hear in verse 5, though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Doesn't that remind us of Joshua? You choose where you want to go. You choose who you're going to lead, who's going to lead you. My leader is the Lord. That must be a connection. That must be a statement that we make from the get-go. While you are still in that movement from the get-go, it starts in your heart. My God is my leader. I want to show you also what the Lord is saying of all of the oppressors of Israel. In verse 12, many of them who are gloating over the destruction of Israel, the Lord says, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his purpose. He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. While they think they have advantage over you, God is just setting up their history to lead them to destruction. They just don't know it. Where is our confidence? when life is tough, when we start losing things, when anxiety sets in, sorrow comes, all sorts of experiences that causes us to re-question whether we are still in the will of God. There are three things that it tells us when we are in this state. When Israel is there, there are three things. We need to be in the Spirit of the Lord. Our confidence must be in the Spirit of the Lord in us. The second thing, we need to be walking in the name of the Lord. His Spirit, my confidence, not the things around me, not the riches, not my alliance with my neighbors, but by the power of God and His power only. Second, it is His name. They have gone through all sorts of names. They, just because of their idols, it shows who they worship. But he says the second one is the name of the Lord. And the third is the hope. This is all of chapter 4. It is the hope that is set before us. When struggle comes, those are the three things we need to remember. How do we get out of a trend? Those are the three things. What is worth it? Is it worth it? He paints a picture for us of hope. This is what I have for you. It's much better than anything you can envision here, anything you can fabricate here. Your future in my hands is much better. And I have the power to get you out of there. The second that you keep in mind is that you are a child of God. That's the name. That's the name part, right? When they speak of the banner, we believers, we don't speak of banners. That's not really a term that we use. It's that we are the Lord's. Every family on earth will be named after Him. We are Christians. I am a child. I bear His name. And secondly, or thirdly, I have His Spirit. I don't operate by my power. I don't operate by methods. How do I get out of that walkway? Not just by jumping. I rest upon the Lord. Rest. Trust upon Him. Amen.